Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. You know, I trust that there are happy farmers yet among us this morning. You know, being in farming and ranching, we have an opportunity and a privilege to observe and enjoy God's creation in ways that millions of people in this world will never be able to and never understand. So I hope that we cherish that opportunity and take full advantage of it, even though it certainly comes with its frustrations from time to time. I got home last Sunday, went to check on my sheep, and discovered that I had about 80 of them in the neighbor's pasture. Good day. So, Exodus chapter 24. Now, and we'll be jumping around a little bit in the book of Exodus this morning, looking at a few other passages, but our main one is Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. We're going to center on that this morning. Now, last week, we left off looking at how following Christ comes with a cost for us, and we can compare that to how the obedience of the Israelites came with a cost for them. Not only did they have to give up things in their lives and live differently in order to follow God's covenant, but as part of that covenant, they also had this task of delivering God's justice to those among them who were disobedient to that covenant. And in specific cases, we saw last week, that meant even delivering the death penalty. Not easy. As the church today, we are not tasked with delivering the death penalty. Thank the Lord. But we are tasked with delivering a form of God's justice that we may not like to deliver, and we're going to reflect on that some today. Now, if you were here last week, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought Adam said he was going to talk about something in Exodus 24 that relates to communion, because we have communion today. And yeah, I said that. There are actually two themes in Exodus 24 that are related to communion, and they're also related to each other. And although there is one of those that we probably would prefer to talk about over the other, both are important and they depend on each other mutually, and they cannot be separated. And they are accountability and atonement. Accountability and atonement. And for first, we'll think about accountability, and then we'll reflect on atonement deeper as we partake of communion this morning. Follow along with me as I read Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, which we read this passage last week, probably remember. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He picked a lot of rocks very early one morning. Just saying. Can't help but notice that. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took, now try to picture this as I read. Maybe I'll read it a little slower. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Kind of dramatic. Now, you'll remember from last week that Israel made this commitment to obey the word of the Lord, which included the Ten Commandments and also some additional laws in chapters 22 through 23. And this obedience was the condition for receiving the covenant blessings. You might remember, I'm going to repeat some of the verses related to that. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. 19, 5 and 6, God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22, here's what God says when he repeats his whole promise about bringing them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. He says, 23, verses 20 through 22, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." And God goes on to continue to describe his promise and how he's going to fulfill that, the process he's going to use. And we looked at that last week. Now, something we consistently see in the Mosaic covenant, in other words, the covenant given through Moses, is that the benefits and the blessings that are defined in that covenant are conditional. They are conditional on the obedience of the Israelites. Now, please understand that there's a distinction we have to make here. God's choice of the Israelites as a people was not conditional on their obedience. It was simply based on God's promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation. He made this promise to Abraham hundreds of years before this. And so he's keeping his promise. And so he chose Israel. It's important to keep that in mind. Okay, so God's choice of them was not conditional, but the blessings in this covenant were conditional on their obedience. But notice God's grace in this. And I hope you've noticed this while we go through, as we've looked at some of the issues that Israel has encountered in their wilderness wanderings. God doesn't wait for their obedience to start, for him to start giving them some of these blessings. And we've seen that. He's given them military victories already. He's provided for their needs, even when they complained and accused him and Moses. And so he, in his grace, magnificent grace, he gives them a taste of these blessings. And so we see in Exodus that the Israelites commit to obey the commandments in this covenant. If they obey the commandments, they receive these blessings. And so by committing to obey the covenant, by saying, "Yes, Lord, this covenant is acceptable to us, we will agree to these terms of this covenant," that means, that directly implies, they have agreed to be accountable to God for those commandments. And God will hold them accountable. Now, in verse 21 of Exodus 23, which I just read, I'm going to repeat it. God is talking about this angel that he's going to send with them. It says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Did you catch that? I don't know about you, but there's that one clause that just screams off the page at me. It said, he will not pardon your transgression. What? First of all, who is he? Second of all, I thought God was forgiving. What is going on? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Now, who was this? There's a few different opinions out there by various Bible scholars. Some would say the angel Gabriel or the angel Michael, because if you break down those names in the Hebrew, they contain the word for God. And so some would say that it's one of those angels that God was sending with his people. But some would say this is an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, before his birth. Appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's where I lean on it. Because God's name is definitely in him. He says, for my name is in him. As we remember during the Advent season, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. God was with his people. But now we have this struggle because we read this phrase, he will not pardon your transgression. That might be a kind of a big bite for us to swallow. Numbers 14, 18, and we'll come back to this verse later on in this series, but Numbers 14, 18 repeats something very similar. But it also gives us more information. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. That's good. That makes me happy. But he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So scripture clearly says, God does not pardon transgression. He does not clear the guilty, period. Sin stays on his books. Now, this is not something that, as Christians, especially in postmodern culture, we hear much about or think much about. Maybe you've never read this before and this disturbs you. Well, if we continue reading in the book of Exodus, we find that God did make a way for transgression to be pardoned, for guilt to be cleared. And that is why Numbers 14, 18 can say that God is abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression. There is one way to do it. There is one way to pardon guilt and clear away transgression. And it is by blood sacrifice, substitutionary atonement with repentance and faith. One way. There are no other ways. God does not just forgive sin without something happening to remedy the stain and debt that is left by that sin. There is one way, only one way. God pardons sin no other way. One way. So when the Israelites disobeyed, see, now we have a problem. We're all sinful as humans. We internally have this bend towards sin, towards selfishness. Consistently. So when the Israelites disobeyed, which they're going to do, Remember, the covenant blessings were dependent upon their obedience. So when they disobeyed, it meant they risked losing these covenant blessings and risked receiving the covenant curses, which we will read about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We've looked at those in the past. But God will give them a way to fix that. And he gives it to them alongside this covenant, as part of the covenant. It was, again, blood sacrifice with repentance and faith. So if they will follow the process that God has given in order to remedy their sin, their disobedience, then they don't risk losing these covenant blessings. And so what this comes down to, the foundation for this here is accountability. Israel committed to obey the covenant, and so they were opening themselves up to being held accountable for their obedience and their disobedience. And if they disobeyed, then there was a way to fix that so that they wouldn't lose their covenant blessings. I hope you see the similarity between this and what we believe as Christians today, that what we're taught in the New Testament, our covenant with Christ. Nothing has changed, essentially. God still holds his covenant people accountable. He holds us accountable. As Christians, we have a covenant with God through Christ. We're accountable to bear the name of Christ honorably. You carry the name of Christ with you 24/7, everywhere you go. You carry the name of Christ. I carry the name of Christ. So we each have a duty to carry his name with honor, represent his name with honor. You know, we almost always read 1 Corinthians 11 when we celebrate communion. And in that same passage, here's what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. This is heavy stuff. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, he says, whoever therefore, now this is right after he repeats what Jesus said at the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my blood, that portion. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So if you claim to be a Christian, you are opening yourself up to being held accountable by God himself for how you represent Christ in your life, and you are held accountable for the state of your heart before God when you partake of communion. Just like the Israelites were held accountable to their covenant through Moses. If our personal representation of Christ or the state of our hearts is sinful, God's going to hold us accountable and he's going to discipline us, it says. And how we respond to that discipline will reveal whether or not we are truly in the faith. A true Christian will respond with humility and repentance to God's discipline. That may not always come immediately because we can be very stubborn. But a Christian who is Christian in name only will reject that accountability, ignore God's discipline, and demonstrate that They never did receive or value God's grace in the first place, and therefore are not part of the true church or God's heavenly kingdom. That's a hard truth. Now, when you read scripture, you find that God, one of the means that he uses to hold us accountable is fellow believers. We saw that with the Israelites. And the laws he gave them, he required them to administer justice to other Israelites who disobeyed. And there were terms laid out in that covenant, in those laws. That can be compared to the spiritual and moral accountability that we are to carry out in the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Who is accountable? Any person. It says anyone. What are they accountable for? Any transgression. Who is to hold them accountable? Anyone who is spiritual. Who's that? The pastor? No, not just the pastor. Paul's definition of spiritual: we are spiritual when we have been born again by the Holy Spirit. So, any true Christian who can observe actions that are not consistent with the name of Christ and the covenant we have through him, you can see in the Bible that it's wrong. They can do what Paul is telling us to do here, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It doesn't have to be a pastor. It doesn't have to be a person who holds a certain position in the church. It doesn't even have to be a church member, voting member. Anyone who is spiritual. So if you are a Christian, you are born again, and you have the basic maturity to read the Bible and conclude that some things are wrong, and you find another person who claims to be a Christian is living in a way that's inconsistent with that, you have both the ability and biblically the duty to go to that person. You point out that this is wrong according to Scripture. Show them what Scripture says. Encourage them to ask God for forgiveness and make the changes they need to make in order to avoid further sin. That's basically what Christian accountability is. And that's what Paul means by this phrase, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. With love and truth, you go. Now you might wonder, well, what if the person doesn't respond well? What if they get mad? What if they argue with me? What if they make excuses? What if they try to twist the Bible and split hairs and find exceptions? If you read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, there's a process that Jesus laid out. And so if you go to a person one-on-one to talk about something in their life that isn't lining up with Scripture, even if they don't respond well, you are still obedient in completing the first step of that process Jesus lays out in Matthew 18. Now, I don't have the time to go through that whole process today, but I'd encourage you to read it. It's verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 18. But that's a process God has given us. God's accountability and God's discipline doesn't just come from his Holy Spirit working in our hearts in this individual level. It comes through the body, through us as a community. And so if we bear the name of Christ, we are opening ourselves up to that accountability. It If there's something you see in my life that you think is not biblical, then please tell me. And biblically, you need to. And so if we don't want other believers having to follow this command and hold us accountable, if we don't want God disciplining us, then we do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. We examine ourselves biblically, honestly, humbly. We identify our transgressions, our sins. We ask for forgiveness and we leave our sin behind. And if we don't do that before we receive the communion elements, then we are doing what Paul describes here with this phrase, partaking in an unworthy manner. Now, if somebody says, well, it's kind of hard to do all that while the elements are being passed out, there's a simple solution to that. The solution is to make self-examination and repentance part of our lifestyles. Problem solved. I don't mean to make that sound easy, because it's not easy, but biblically it is straightforward. Now, if there's something in your life that you are concerned might be sinful according to Scripture, but you're not sure, talk to somebody about it. We don't like to open up in those sorts of ways to each other. But that's what the body of Christ is for. If you feel guilt or shame about something in your life, talk to someone about it. Maybe it goes deeper than that. Maybe you know that you've sinned, but you're not feeling any conviction in your heart about that. You should ask why, if that's the case, and talk to someone about it and read God's word. There are other passages that teach about this, but and I don't have time to go into them today, but just to summarize, if you did something to hurt someone else, you sinned against someone in some way, you need to go confess that to them and make it right before you partake of communion. Or if someone did something to hurt you, sinned against you, you need to go address that. We are called to do that. That's hard for us, though. Those things are uncomfortable and they're risky. But if following Christ is important to us, if it's important to us that we are bearing the name of Christ with honor, and if partaking of communion in a worthy manner is important to us, then that's the lifestyle that we live. And if we don't, then we're opening ourselves up to God's discipline. The reality is we can't experience forgiveness if we aren't open to accountability. We can't experience forgiveness if we don't repent. Because God does not clear the guilty. Except one way. And that is blood sacrifice with repentance and faith. This blood sacrifice, as I mentioned earlier, is something we call substitutionary atonement. There is a substitute that is offered in your stead to die the death that you deserve for your sins. There were animals sacrificed in the Old Testament according to a pattern that God prescribed, and you can think of those as temporary stand-ins until Jesus came. What I want to conclude with today, before communion elements are served, is to connect Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples to its foundation in Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is where this all started. Now, as I read through that passage, verses 3 through 8, I asked you to picture this happening. Moses takes this fresh, warm blood from oxen. We don't know how many oxen. It was more than one. The word is plural. Could have been a dozen or more. Who knows? We're talking a lot of blood, not just a sprinkle or two. He puts half of it on the altar that he built at the foot of the mountain, which is, you know, the thing he got up super early in the morning to pick rocks to build. Remember in Exodus 20, the commandment was if you're going to build an altar, you build it out of unhewn stones. So that's what he did. And so he puts half of this blood on the altar. That's the half that's dedicated to God. And he puts the rest in basins. And here's what he does. We read it earlier, Exodus 24, 8. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This blood seals this covenant agreement that has been made between God and his people. And it points to the atonement that needs to be made for their sin. God makes a way to forgive their sin. Substitution. Blood sacrifice. So picture this. Moses goes around splattering thousands of people with fresh oxen blood and says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Picture that. You know, the thing that crosses my mind is, who knows how many different sets of clothes these people actually had? Maybe they only had one. And blood doesn't come out of clothes very easy, does it? Even if you have all of our wonderful modern cleaning solutions. So many of these people, if not all of them, were reminded on their own clothes every day of the covenant they made with God. Now we fast forward to the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples before he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, put on trial, and crucified. The disciples of Jesus at the Last Supper were Jews. They knew this verse. It was foundational for them. And it says, "Behold the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you." In that verse. They knew that verse. And then at this supper, they see Jesus take this cup of wine and they hear him say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Excuse me? At that moment, if they didn't ask in their minds, "What is the meaning of this? What is going on here? What is going to happen to our friend Jesus?" They weren't paying attention. Jesus is going to make a new covenant in his own blood by dying on a Roman cross so that all who have faith in him can repent of their sins and receive forgiveness of their sins. That's the way. That's the only way. You know, we all come to God through Christ individually, but we come as part of this same covenant. No person can have their own arrangement with God. Unfortunately, there are Christians who live as if they do have their own arrangements with God and think that God has made some sort of exception for them and they don't have to follow the terms of the covenant with Christ and the way he called us to live. No person can say, "Well, I believe this other theology or I live by this other system of morals," or nobody can claim that God says, "Well, this lifestyle is okay for me." If you think that, you've deceived yourself. You think you have God, but you don't. You actually have the devil because he's the father of lies. And what you're living is a lie. There is only one way. There is only one covenant. The way is Jesus. The covenant is in him. God does not forgive sin. He does not pardon transgression outside of that covenant. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you have made a way that we can be forgiven. When there is no other way, because you are just and your Father is just. I pray that in these last moments before we partake of elements that represent your body and your blood, that our hearts would be humble and pure before you. That we would seek your forgiveness. And by that way, by your blood, the only way, we would experience your cleansing. In your name we pray. Amen.